I told Brian I was going to preach on Luke, and the passage there for our reading this morning. However, late last night and early this morning, my heart was changed in terms of which passage to preach. A lot of times, it's not hard to find a passage to preach. It's harder to decide which one not to preach. And Psalm 51 kept coming to my mind. And so I'd like to look at Psalm 51 for a few moments this morning as the subject of our message. Psalm 51, as Brian mentioned, is the account of David's confession of sin. After his sin with Bathsheba, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He tried to cover it up. He ended up killing Bathsheba's husband Uriah. And all this took place until the prophet Nathan confronted him. And when he did, David repented and he confessed his sin. And that is what we find in Psalm 51, is an account of David's repentance and his confession of his sin. I want you to notice four things this morning as we look at this passage. Number one, we see David's appeal for God's forgiveness. That is in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, David acknowledges his sin in verses 3 through 6. Thirdly, David's rejoicing in God's forgiveness, and we see that in verses 7 through 12. And then finally, David's worship and service in verses 13 through 19. So along with an outline of the message, join me in prayer and let's ask God to bless our time of Bible study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, you've chosen to save sinners through the foolishness of the message preached. You've also challenged us to read and study your word week by week, day in and day out. And so we ask now that your Spirit would move in our hearts and lives and touch us, Lord, wherever we're at spiritually, and work that which is pleasing in your sight inside of us. We ask all this, Lord, along with the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I want you to notice David's appeal for forgiveness. We see that in verses 1 and 2. David has sinned, and he is very much aware of his sin. But his sin doesn't cancel out God's love and compassion. Look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. You know, often we're ashamed to come to God when we sin. We come sometimes in fear. Or we give up and think, God doesn't want to talk to me. I've sinned. But the exact opposite is the case in the Bible. David gives us a correct pattern. God knows our weaknesses. And we are encouraged not to hide in a corner in shame, but to run to the one who can help us. I can't help but think of the story of the prodigal son. And you remember that? He asked his father for his share of the inheritance, and he squandered it in another land. And then he came home with his tail between his legs and said, Father, make me one of your hired servants. I don't deserve the treatment that I received previously as your son. And you remember the father's response. He didn't downgrade his son. In fact, he exulted in him and exalted him and said, bring the fatted calf, bring a robe and bring a ring for his finger. My son who was lost is found. That is the God of the Bible. He rejoices whenever we turn to him in repentance. That's why Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. That's why James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The worst thing we can do when we sin is hide from God. Instead of hiding from him, we need to run to him. I can't help but think of Adam and Eve in the garden. Everything was fine until the fall into sin, and then God went searching for them. Where are you? He said. because they sought to hide from God in shame because of their sin. I think of Jonah. He sinned by refusing to go to Nineveh. He ran to Joppa, away from the presence of the Lord. That's the worst thing that we can do. Jesus said in Mark 2, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He was known as a friend of publicans and sinners. So the point is, when you and I fall, when we sin, just like David, we must be quick to remember the Lord's unfailing love and His great compassion. When we fall down, don't stay there. Get back up and run to the one who will receive you and forgive you. One commentator said the Lord is more anxious to forgive us than we are anxious to get to Him and confess. What a beautiful picture. David's appeal for God's forgiveness. Notice, secondly, David's acknowledgement of his sin. Look at verses 3 through 6. First of all, in verse 3, David owns his sin before the Lord. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. This is a statement of David's personal misery. His sin was always before him. I can't help but think of Psalm 32, where David expresses this more fully. He says, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, as the fever heat of summer. You know you're a Christian when you can't get away with your sin. It's one of the most beautiful things that we find in the Bible, because God has awakened our conscience to spiritual things. He has awakened us to our sin and our need for a Savior. And so David is not casual about his sin. He takes it very seriously because he knows that God takes it seriously. Indeed, he is specific and particular. You know, too often we can fall into the indolence of being sorry for everything and yet sorry for nothing at the same time. Some people just say, well, I'm sorry for all of it, without ever acknowledging the individual offenses. What are you sorry about? David owns his sin before the Lord. It is tormenting to him. The guilt is too much to bear. And notice verse 4. David says that his sin, first and foremost, is against God. Look at verse 4. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. David is not sorry because he got caught. He's not sorry for the consequences of his sin. He is sorry because he has offended the Almighty. God Almighty is very real to David. His presence has been known and enjoyed by David. But that left, because sin always brings division. Sin separates us from God, as Isaiah 59 teaches. Nevertheless, David does not argue with God or excuse his behavior. There's no blame shifting here. He acknowledges that God is right and that he, David, is in the wrong. That's what repentance is. It's not giving excuses. David says, my sin is first and foremost against God. Now, we all know that David sinned against Bathsheba, and he sinned against Uriah. What is he saying here? Well, David is saying that first and foremost, I have to acknowledge that my sin is against God. When I sin against another human being, that human being is made in the image of God. And sometimes we do not acknowledge the fact that our sin is first and foremost against God. And if we do that, we can end up apologizing to another person without ever really being sorry in the heart for what we've done. David says, no, I go to the source first. My sin is against God, and it has reverberating effects on others like Bathsheba and Uriah. But the first thing I've got to acknowledge is that this sin is against God, and all my sins are against Him. Notice in verse 5, David speaks of the depth of his sin. He acknowledges that he came forth from the womb as a sinner. Verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time of my mother conceiving me. He acknowledges that he came forth as a sinner. David is saying that my sins go beyond the actual things that I do. I was born with original sin. We make a distinction in theology between actual sins and original sin. And every human being is born with original sin as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve and the fact that they were our federal representatives. They were perfect in the garden, but Satan deceived them and they sinned. And as a result of that, we are born with their sin in our lives. And this is important because it eliminates the notion that human beings are somehow neutral. As R.C. Sproul said one time, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born with that sin nature. We're not neutral when it comes to good and evil. And the lack of acknowledgement of original sin leads sinful human beings to blame shifting. That's where we start to blame our parents, or we blame the structures of society for our misdeeds. David is looking all the way back to the fact that he was born sinful and defective. But he's not doing this as some sort of excuse or explanation for his sin. On the contrary, he's acknowledging the depth of his sin and his, David's, corresponding responsibility for it before God. We don't see much of that at all in our society today. Everyone's trying to put the responsibility on someone else and the blame on others. David said, I sinned. And the reason I sin is because I've been brought forth with sin. I've always been a sinner. And therefore, I'm in need of your grace and mercy. And you notice verse 6. David reminds himself of God's demand for truth in his innermost being. Don't miss that. Verse 6. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. What does he mean by that? Well, this is a part of the general revelation of God. He made known to all humans. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, God made men upright, but man has sought out many devices. The Lord has always had a demand for truth. That's why Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And God would have us to know the truth about Him, the truth about ourselves, and the truth about our world. Because there are so many lies. Satan is the father of lies. And so what the Lord is saying here is that I made you, David. And way back in the garden, things were good because sin had not entered the picture. And Adam and Eve knew what it was like to be truly human, to walk in the presence of God without shame and guilt. And here the Lord is saying, I demand and desire that same truth in you, David, that you honestly own up to the truth about life. And that is that we are fallen creatures. Our culture is full of lies about ourselves, about our world. People ignore God and appeal often to science. You notice that? As if science were more reliable than the God who made it. As if science were the end all. The problem is they don't recognize human sin, and they don't recognize a human error. Now, for example, this past Friday, Diane went to get our swimming pool water checked. You know, every couple of weeks you go and you get your water checked for the pH level and the chlorine level and the alkalinity level. It's a very scientific process. They put a certain number of drops in this little beaker and they test your water. Well, she went to one place and got her water tested. And the man said, this is terrible. This is awful. If the county came to your house, they would shut your pool down. Your water is so bad. He said, you're going to have to drain a good bit of it out, maybe a third of the water out, in order to get the levels right, because they're so off. And I thought, well, I don't get this, because we've been swimming in the pool, and I don't feel weird. I haven't developed a third eye or anything like that, you know. So I decided to go to another place yesterday morning. And I walked in, and the guy did exactly the same thing, that scientific move where he drops the number of drops in the beaker, and he tests the water for the chlorine and the pH levels and the alkalinity. And he says, your water is perfect. Who takes care of your pool? I said, my wife does. Well, she's doing a great job. All you need is a little of this to up your level of alkalinity. So I went from a terminal pool to a situation where it's not that bad. But it just goes to show you, we're not always right. Science is not always right. And when it's divorced from God, we end up with all kinds of terrible things. We start excusing ourselves and our behavior. We start expanding on what God has created. He made a male and female. And we start thinking, well, I can change my gender. That is an insult to God and the way that He created us. The Lord told us that sexual relations is between a man and a woman. And we want to improve on that and do something different. And we try to develop studies that say this is normal when it's not. Truth is so important because Satan has so many lies. And part of repentance before God is coming to the conclusion of the truth that I am a sinner in need of God's grace. And I need to focus not on everybody else's sin, but on my own. That was the teaching in Luke chapter 13. Did you notice that? Jesus immediately said, you think these guys were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? No! The message here is that unless you repent, you will perish. Don't try to read somebody else's life by their circumstances. When you see human tragedy and difficulty and sickness and people that die because of political maneuvering or a natural disaster, we're not to look over there and say, well, those people, they were worse than me. I'm better than them. No. Jesus was saying, whenever you see these things, it's a reminder that we all need to repent. We all need to repent. Well, David here reminds himself of God's demand of truth. And we should do the same. If we ever get alone and we look at God's word, it tells us the truth about us. Well, notice thirdly and quickly, David's rejoicing in God's forgiveness. It doesn't stop here. David pours out his heart. He appeals to God for forgiveness. He acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges what's wrong with himself. And the Lord beautifully blesses him, and he rejoices in God's forgiveness. Look at these verses. First of all, there's cleansing. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. David has spoken of the depth of his sin. Now he speaks of the depth of God's forgiveness. You know, Psalm 103, verse 12 says, when the Lord forgives sin, he banishes those sins as far as the east is from the west. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that God not only removes sin, he removes the guilt associated with it. I can't help but think about the transfiguration. You remember when Jesus was transfigured before the disciples and his clothing became so white? It was like looking at the sun almost. It was so pure and so bright. That's exactly the way that God sees you and me in the body of Christ. He cleanses us so thoroughly that we are as white as snow standing before Him. Not only cleansing, but there's discipline here too. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness in the bones that you have crushed. May they rejoice. David said, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. What does he mean? Well, shepherds in the ancient world would often break a leg or two of a wayward sheep if they wouldn't keep up or they wouldn't stay with the shepherd for his care and protection. You've seen pictures of Jesus with a lamb around his neck carrying that lamb. That's what this is. The shepherd would break or fracture one of those legs or two of those legs, and then he would carry the lamb on his shoulders until the lamb got it straight. That I need to stay close. I need to abide. I need to remain with the shepherd. That's what God does with us. In various ways, he sends his discipline. Hebrews 12:6 says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Just like when you and I were growing up, our parents disciplined us, and it turned out for our good. That's what God does with us. And David rejoices in it. In verses 10 and 12, he speaks of renewal and restoration. Look at verse 10. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." In verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit. This is significant. In verse 10, David asked for a pure heart and a steadfast spirit. In verse 11, David asked the Lord to restore him to the joy of the Lord's salvation. When the Lord forgives and cleanses us, he doesn't reduce us to a second-class status. David is speaking of life as it was prior to his fall into sin with Bathsheba. The point is that sinful behavior has consequences, but God's love and forgiveness and restoration are unconditional. David is not concerned about his outward circumstances. God's cleansing and forgiveness are complete, and that's all that really matters to him. Renewal and restoration. David hates his sin. You know why? Because it interferes, it disrupts the intimacy of his relationship with Almighty God. That's what leads you and I to hate our sin. Not just because God's word says to, but because sin brings division with God, and sin disrupts the intimacy of our relationship to the Lord. Well, there is discipline, there is renewal and restoration, there is reverence. Look at verse 11. Now notice what he says here. "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." This verse is a statement of reverence. David expresses a healthy fear of the Lord because his behavior may be symptomatic of the absence of true saving faith. God doesn't cast away his children. God doesn't take his Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, there were those, like Saul, where the Spirit of God was upon him at one point, but then the Lord left him. The Lord departed from him. I don't know how to unpackage all that. What I do know is that David is not arrogant. He does not presume on God's grace. He says, "Lord, you're forgiving, you're gracious, but I want that to lead to a holy reverence for your presence. And I don't want to assume or presume upon your kindness as King Saul did." And God rejected Saul as king of Israel due to his rebellion and his arrogance. 1 Samuel 16:14. "Now the Lord," or the Spirit of the Lord, "had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." Again, I don't know all that's going on there, but what I do know is I don't want to presume on God's grace and kindness. I don't want to play with my sin. I want to do like Paul said in the Corinthians, "You have repented and without regret." Regret is when we keep looking back and going back to that thing, that practice, that sin. And the Lord's saying, "Leave it alone. Let go of it and hang on to me." I can't help but think of Lot's wife. The Lord says, "Don't look back at Sodom." And she did, and she turned into a pillar of salt. What was she thinking? That life back there in Sodom was somehow better than being in the presence of the living God? That's something we need to consider. David doesn't want to presume on God's grace, and we shouldn't either. Saul displayed an order to completely exterminate the Amalekites. David's sin seems far greater than Saul's. Nevertheless, God Almighty is not subject to human standards. And it's made abundantly clear that David is a man after God's own heart. Now the point here is that authentic biblical repentance is never concerned about the outcome. It's never concerned about the fallout. All David cares about is being back in fellowship with the Lord. Are there consequences to sin? Yes. But the Lord's forgiveness is full and complete and comprehensive. And you're never made to be a second-class citizen when you repent of your sin. And the joy of being with Him in fellowship, in intimacy, far exceeds any consequences you may have to face in life. Saul was obviously concerned about how he ended up looking in front of the people. David didn't care. All that mattered to him was that he was close to God and right with Him. God's presence and sustaining grace mean more to David than anything else. And that should be true in our lives. Well, David is rejoicing in God's forgiveness. Fourthly and finally, David's worship and service. Look at verses 13 through 19. What is the outcome of all of this? David's life will become a living testimony of God's grace. Look at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will turn back to you. Once I'm forgiven and I'm reconciled with this God, He will put me into service. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. And I will declare God's praise. David will worship the Lord and make Him known to others. I can't help but think of our New Testament passage, 2 Corinthians 7. Verses 13 and 15 are characteristic of our New Testament reading for the day. See what this godly sorrow produced in you. Paul makes the distinction between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And he says this godly sorrow is genuine. It's not confessing or repenting because it got caught or because it'll make things better for them. It is from the heart. Godly sorrow says, I offended my God and I want to be back in fellowship with Him, and nothing else matters except that I get back to that place of intimacy. Look at verses 16 and 17. David speaks of himself as a living sacrifice. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 12. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What is he saying? Well, he's not abolishing sacrifices in Israel. The Lord had prescribed certain sacrifices. But he's saying when we sin, we need to repent. We can't do anything to bring a sacrifice to God. We can't make up for our sins. Why is that? Because no sacrifice would offer, that we could offer, would take away our sins. Why does God want a broken heart, a contrite heart, a broken spirit? Because only God Himself can offer the perfect, sinless sacrifice for our sins. And He did so through His Son, Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, the Lord God Almighty, the Father, did what we could not do. And He furnished the perfect sacrifice of His eternal Son, His one and only Son. As He died on Calvary, all the wrath of God that was owed to you and me as a result of our sins was poured out on Jesus. And the Bible makes it clear when we embrace Christ by faith, the living Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who have fled to Christ as a refuge, because that is God's appointed person to trust, to believe in, to receive eternal salvation. Jesus calls all to repentance. And repentance is just part of it. We exercise repentance and we turn in faith to Jesus Christ. I recognize I cannot pay for my sin, and so I throw myself at the mercy of the court. And the living God says, put your trust in my Son, Jesus Christ, and you will not be condemned, because your condemnation has already been absorbed by my sinless Son. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you repented of your sins and embraced Him? You know, repentance is something we do initially, and then we do it all the way through life. We walk by faith and we live by repentance, because that's the sure sign that the Lord is operative in our lives and in our hearts. Let me challenge you, if you've never professed faith in Jesus Christ, that you would embrace Him by faith today, that you would ask Him to come inside of your heart and turn you away from your sin and turn you toward Him and living and walking with Him for the rest of your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this magnificent psalm. You tell us to repent, but You could never show us how because there's no sin with You. And so Your servant David, in this tragedy in his life, brought forth something beautiful. You brought forth something beautiful to show us the beauty of repentance, the beauty of turning to Almighty God through faith in Jesus Christ and having our sins and our guilt removed and forgiven. What a wonderful reality that is. And I pray that every one of us would know of it this morning. And if we don't, that, Lord, we would reach out and embrace Jesus Christ by faith. Lord, work in our hearts as You see fit to do so. We'll give You the praise and glory for all that You do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.